First Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 11 this morning. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. As we continue in our study of this, the pastoral epistles and First Timothy in particular, I want to reiterate that this entire chapter, chapter 2, deals with the public worship of the Lord's church, or the corporate worship of the Lord's church. In the first 8 verses, we were instructed as to the priority that prayer is to have in the Lord, in the services, the public worship services, and then some instruction as to what God expects of us, Bible Baptist Church, as one of His churches in our public corporate prayer life. Now, before we move on today, I want you to notice something in verse 8 that I believe is an important piece in the context of this chapter, in the flow of this chapter. Look at verse 8. Even though we've covered this, I want to point this out because I just noticed this, honestly. But look at verse 8. Paul says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." The particular word that Paul used there by divine inspiration that's translated men is the Greek word aner, which was the specific Greek word for male individuals. So the majority of times that this word is used in the New Testament is translated man, but it's also translated other times as husband. Can be translated husband, can be translated sir, translated that way, and it's also translated fellow. And so all the terms that in our King James Bible translation, English translation, of this Greek word have to do with male individuals. So it's a specific term for males. The other word that's translated man in King James Version is the Greek word anthropos, and that's a general Greek word for males. It can refer to males, but it can refer to humankind in general without any gender distinction. So that's the general word for man in the New Testament. In fact, look at verse 8. Let me see. Which verse am I thinking about? Okay, verse 1 of chapter 2. For all men, at the end of the verse, these prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. That's the word anthropos there. So that's the general term. So prayers should be made for all humankind in general. But the specific word for male is used there in verse 8, that men pray everywhere. And so I believe since the Holy Spirit of God led Paul to use this particular Greek word by inspiration, relative to the prayer and the public corporate worship of the Lord's church, and because of the context of this whole chapter, which we're going to start getting into this morning, the last part of this chapter, which the last part has to do with teaching, the teaching of doctrine in the Lord's churches, we can understand that both the prayer and the teaching and preaching and the public or corporate worship of the Lord's churches is to be done by males. Okay? In other words, in the public worship service. Now that's why females are not called on to pray in the public worship of the church. I believe this is a good passage that indicates that that's not the way it should be in the Lord's churches. So I wanted to point that out this morning. Yeah. Now the last verses of this chapter, verses 9 through 15, deal with the role of females in the public or corporate worship of the Lord's churches. So looking at this chapter, it seems its first 8 verses have to do with men and the ministry of men in church relative to prayer. And then the last verses, verses 9 through 15, have to do with the role of females in the corporate and public worship of the Lord's churches. Last week, we looked at verses 9 and 10, had to do with how ladies are to dress for church. And the key there is modesty, not to overdress, not to underdress is the idea. And today we want to begin to look at verses 11 through 15, see what God says about the role of women in the public or corporate worship of His churches. Now, I emphasized this last week, but I want to do it again this week. When we look at any Bible passage, no matter what it is, we need to see, and in order to see how it applies to us today, we need to first determine what was being said when it was originally written. That's what we need to understand. We need to know what it meant before we know what it means to us today. And so for any Bible passage, it's our responsibility as Bible students to first understand the context in which it was given, which it was written. Then, in light of that, make the proper interpretation of the passage. And there's only one proper interpretation of any given passage. You've heard people say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, that's probably true because it should be the right one. It should be the only interpretation of that passage. And then, in light of the interpretation based on the context, then we can make application. And applications can be varied, can be many applications often of the passage. So in our study of these final verses, chapter 2, we want to first of all understand the context, and then in light of that make the interpretation, and then make the application to our day today, realizing it's a different time and culture, but we need to recognize that this is timeless instruction that's given to us here in the Word of God. And even though this was given back in the first century, it has application to us today as well. Now, the theme verse for this series is 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is Church of the Living God and Pillar of Ground of Truth. That verse, which is the theme for this series, along with 1 Corinthians 14:40, which is also in a local church setting, let all things be done decently and in order. These verses, along with many other verses in the Bible and principles, teach us that God is a God of order. He's a God of order. Now, certainly, sin has disturbed the orderliness of God's creation, hasn't it? But it hasn't done away with it. We can still see that order is a principle that God followed in His creation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3 talks about all His work which God created and made. In all His work, we see that principle of orderliness. I mean, we have the day and night, we have the seasons, and many other aspects of His creation we see order. And so sin's disturbed the order, but it hasn't done away with it. And we can see His order. And furthermore, the Bible teaches us that God built into His creation levels of authority so that His order might be maintained. And He wants this, first of all, for His glory, because that's the way He intended for it to be. And also, He wants this order to be maintained for mankind's good. He intended good for His crowning creation, which was man. And so, with these facts in mind, look with me again at verse 11, and let's read that again, laying that little bit of groundwork. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. We're going to build this study, which is going to be today and next Sunday morning, Lord willing, Sunday school class, on this one verse and one particular word in this verse, that word subjection. We're going to build our study around this. So I'll be talking about that this morning and also next week as well. The English word subjection. So verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. The basis for the English word subjection here, the Greek word that's used here, is the word "hupotage," which comes from a verb "hupotasso." This particular verb "hupotasso," from which this word comes, is translated in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 and 22 as "submit" and "submitting." Verse 21: submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Same words used, or the verb root for this word used in 1 Timothy 2:11. And then verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. It's also used in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, where it's a parallel passage for Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, this word that's used, hypotasso, is a compound word. It's two Greek words put together. There's a preposition, and then there's a verb put together. And the preposition is hupa, which means under, and then the verb is tasso, which means to arrange or to rank. And so this word that's used here, the noun form of this root verb, has the idea of the arrangement of one thing under another. That's the idea of it. Arrangement of one thing under another. When it comes to people, it refers to one person under another, or people under another. In New Testament times, this was often used in a military sense. Since I was in the military, then these kinds of things sort of appealed to me because I understand them, because I was involved in the military for 4 years. And so, used as a military word, this word, hupatage, was used in the sense of ranking under a superior officer. So the person would be in subjection to a superior officer by virtue of rank. Now, when I was in the Air Force, the rank was like this. Thing fixed here. As far as the hierarchy goes, of course, you had the president, and he was commander-in-chief. And then ranking under him would have been in the... Now, this is the United States Air Force, and each branch of service had its own hierarchy. But then you had the officers. Officers. And in the officers, you had generals from 5-star down to 1-star. And so the 5-star, 4-star, 3-star, 2-star, 1-star generals. Then you had the colonel, you had the lieutenant colonel, you had the major, you had the second lieutenant, you had the first lieutenant. So that was the hierarchical order of the officers. Then under the officers, you had NCOs, non-commissioned officers. You had chief master sergeant of the Air Force, chief master sergeant, tech sergeant, staff sergeant, and sergeant. And then underneath them, ranking under them, would have been the airmen. And you had senior airmen, airmen first class, airmen, and airmen basic. And so that was the order of that structure, that authority structure in the United States Air Force. Now, where I worked, we had one officer. He was the commander of the duty station, and he was a lieutenant colonel. So he was the top. He ranked at the top. And then underneath him were a whole series of master sergeants, senior master sergeants, tech sergeants, staff sergeants, and then airmen all the way down to airman basic when he first came out of basic training into their field of service there. Now, while I was there, for me to be in subjection to Colonel Scheer did not mean that I, as a lower ranking member of the Air Force, didn't mean that I was in any way inferior to him in my person. Okay? He was no more a person than I was, you see, even though I started out as an airman basic, the lowliest of low in the United States Air Force authority structure. Okay? Didn't mean that. What it meant was, as far as the authority structure established by the United States Air Force, was that I was to be in subjection or submission to him because he was superior to me by virtue of his rank that he had attained as lieutenant colonel. And so as we think about this, why was it, do you think, that the United States Air Force, or any other military branch as far as that goes, established this authority structure? We call it the chain of command. That's what they taught us, the chain of command. Why did they do that? What would happen if there was no authority structure in a branch of the military? If there was no order that was followed, there would be chaos, wouldn't it? And the mission of the United States Air Force would not have been effectively carried out if there was not this authority structure established and there was submission or subjection within the ranks of the military. So if there was no authority structure, or if there was not subjection or submission within that authority structure, the mission of the United States Air Force could not have been carried out effectively. There would have been chaos. And so just as an army during Bible times when this word was often used in that sense, just as an army in Bible times or the United States Air Force in modern times would be in chaos without these levels of authority and submission to this authority structure, so would the three institutions that our God of order has ordained. One would be the home or the family. That's an authority, an institution where there's an authority structure. Human government, that's an institution that the Lord ordained where there's an authority structure. And then also in the Lord's church, another institution he's ordained where there's an authority structure. And so God created all these institutions with an authority structure, and it's his will for every one of us to recognize that it's his authority structure that he has created, that he's ordained, and to submit or to be subject to it accordingly. And so at this point, are you with me? Are you seeing where I'm going with this? Okay. Now here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, the emphasis is on the place of females or ladies in the authority structure of the Lord's church. That doesn't mean that men are not to be under authority, because really who's the supreme authority in the United States Air Force? Well, it's the Commander-in-Chief who's president. And who's the Commander-in-Chief of the Lord's churches? The Lord. So men have to follow this as well. But in particular here, we're talking about the role of females in the Lord's church, because that's the context here. And so that's the emphasis here. And it's on the place of females in the authority structure of the Lord's churches, and in keeping with the order that God has established in his divine institution. And as long as we keep that in mind, we'll be okay. As long as we understand that this is something that God has established. This is not a man-made authority structure. This is a God-ordained authority structure. And what we find here in these last verses of this chapter is that God has ordained that females take a submissive role when it comes to the Lord's public worship and the Lord's churches. And so here in this passage, what we find is the manner in which believing women are to give evidence of or manifest this submission in the corporate worship of the Lord's churches. And so the first area that we see here, the first point of the study, is that a woman's submission will be evidenced or manifested by her willingness to learn quietly. First of all, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. So that's how a female manifests or gives evidence of her willingness to submit to the Lord's authority structure. She is willing to learn quietly in the public worship of the Lord's churches. Now let's break this verse down or exegete it so we'll understand better the role of ladies in the Lord's public worship of the Lord's churches. And notice here in this verse 11 that just as it was last week in verses 9 and 10, that the subject is women or a woman. Verse 9, like manner also that women, so that's the subject of what we talked about last week in verse 11, let the woman. So the woman is the subject again of this passage, these last verses in this chapter. And so look at, first of all, the word learn. Let the woman, there's a subject, woman, learn. First word. This is the... in fact, if you want to see the action of the sentence, where do you look? You look at the verb, right? That's the action part of the sentence. So the woman's the subject, and learn is the verb. That's the action. And so the word learn. The English word learn here is a verb, which is the verb. Let me restate this. The English word translated learn is the verb from which the Greek root word. Noun comes from this particular verb that's translated disciple in the New Testament often. The particular Greek word is mathetes. That's the noun, and this is the verb form or the root of that noun, mathetes, which the basic meaning of that Greek word is a follower or a pupil or a student or a learner. That's the idea of this word mathetes. It's a follower, but why does someone follow another person? Well, they follow a teacher and thereby become students, pupils, or learners. Okay, so that's the word that's used here. The Latin word which is the basis for our English word disciple, is discipulus, which means a pupil or a learner. And so the verb that Paul uses here, what he's doing, he's commanding, because this is an imperative mood verb, okay, which is important. When you find an imperative mood verb in the New Testament, what it indicates to us as believers is, I believe, it goes against the grain of sinful human nature. And therefore, it's a command. Something we have to work to. It's not something that comes naturally. Okay, so it's an imperative. So Paul's commanding women to occupy the role of a disciple or a learner, a pupil or student of a teacher or a learner in the public worship of the Lord's churches. Also, this verb is a present active indicative verb, which indicates continuous or ongoing action. So what he's doing here, he's commanding women in the Lord's churches to be continuously learning from a teacher, or to be the continuous pupil, or the continuous student, or the continuous learner of the one who's doing the preaching or teaching in the Lord's churches, in the public worship of his churches. And then as we work our way on through here, we find that he uses two prepositional phrases to instruct how women are to learn, or how they're to be pupils or learners in the Lord's churches. So then he says, first prepositional phrase, they're to learn in silence. In silence. The word that's translated silence here is the Greek word hesukia, which look at verse 2, and we see that look at verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That word peaceable there is the same Greek word used in verse 11 and 12, except there it's a noun and here it's an adjective. So it's the same Greek word translated peaceable, only it's a noun there, it's an adjective in what we're looking at today. Now, let's look at two other places where this word's used in the New Testament to help us understand what Paul's saying. Look at Acts 22 and verse 2. Acts 22 and verse 2. Here's Paul before the Sanhedrin, and Paul says there in verse 2, Luke records, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith. So it's translated silence there. In other words, the Sanhedrin, hearing Paul speak, and especially when they heard him speak in Hebrew, their ears sort of perked up and they quietened down so that they could hear him speak. In other words, they stopped talking so that he could be the one talking and they could hear what he was saying. So that's how it's used there. And then another place, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And so these busybodies, they're called busybodies in verse 11, were to work in a quiet fashion, which look at verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And so what Paul's telling them to do is to do exactly the opposite of what they were doing. And what were they doing? As busybodies, they were talking out of place. Okay? And so these two words here in Acts 22 and verse 2, the idea of this word is translated in silence in 2 Timothy 2:11. In Acts 22:2, it has the idea of not talking so that they could listen. Okay? And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, he has the idea of not talking out of place. And that fits right in with what the context of 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. You can turn back there now is telling us, and we'll get more into talking out of place aspect next week in our study. And so I would say, based on the usage of this word in the New Testament, here's what Paul's not saying. Paul's not saying that females in the congregation during public worship are to be in complete silence. Okay? In complete silence. He's not saying, ladies, during public worship in the church, you must keep your mouths closed. No speaking. He's not saying that. Otherwise, that would eliminate singing, okay, and some of the other things in public worship of the church. So he's not saying that. In fact, if he wanted to say that here in this context, he could have chosen the specific word for keeping quiet, which he did use in 1 Corinthians 14:34, where it says, let the women keep silent in churches. That has its own particular context there, which is not germane to what we're looking at here. I'll let Dr. Strauss, he's already talked about that some in the time we've been assembled together as a church. So that's not the word he used here. The point he's making here, I believe, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the context, which we'll get more into it next week, the context and the teaching aspect of it, the implication of the word that he uses here, hesukia, is that in the public worship of the Lord's churches, women are to learn quietly. In other words, when the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is going on in the public or corporate worship of the Lord's churches, ladies are to be quietly listening. They're not to be the ones who are doing the talking or the teaching or the preaching. In other words, they're to be silent, like in Acts 22:2. They're to be silent so they can listen. And secondly, like 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, they are not to talk out of place, you see. Which if they were the ones doing the teaching, they'd be talking out of place. It's not their place to do that. So they're to do it in silence. And then notice the second prepositional phrase there in verse 11. With all subjection. With all subjection. Here's the word that spent some time on at the beginning, in the introduction, hupotage, which means ranking under. It's got this kind of an idea of ranking under. And so when Paul says women are to learn in silence with all subjection, he's not saying that females in the church are to view themselves as imposed upon by this order or somehow enslaved because of their gender. And, by the way, resultant rank in God's authority structure in his churches. What he's saying here is that women are to learn in silence in the Lord's churches, not to agonize under the authority structure that the Lord has established. The authority structure being that men are to be the teachers. Rather, that women are to learn in quietness with submissiveness to the divinely ordained authority structure. And that's the issue of this passage here, is whether or not ladies, in particular in the context here, are going to submit to what God has established. See? And really, if a lady is not willing to submit to this authority structure, it's not necessarily against the men who are the authorities. It's against God who has established this authority. Of course, the men do become the targets sometimes, but it's really not submitting to God. Now, I know that the idea of a woman being submissive or in subjection in any area of life runs counter to the social and cultural climate of our day. It definitely does. And so what we see a lot of times, rather than the attitude of submissiveness or subjection, we see the attitude of unsubmissiveness. And really, that's been in large part stirred up. I mean, it's part of human nature to be unsubmissive, whether it's male or female, because we're sinners. But it's been stirred up by the modern-day women's liberation movement. And, you know, as I talked to my wife, and we've been, serving the Lord in a pastoral role since 1993, and virtually every church I've ever been in or been part of, there's been at least one lady in the church, at least one, who has either adopted many of the ideas of the women's liberation movement, whether she realizes it or not, or has been highly influenced. And I'd say that every one of us has been influenced by the women's liberation movement today. And so,
wouldn't you say that this really goes back to the garden when Adam abdicated his divine responsibility of being the head and he allowed Eve to speak?
Yes.
That seems to be the thought process that ultimately led to the sin of eating the fruit. So, in other words, it looks like mankind, both man and woman, God gave Adam responsibility in the sin process. He abdicated, and the woman filled the void, and that's been going on.
Amen.
Consequently, men have to fight against abdicating,
yes,
and women have to fight against wanting to take over spiritually.
Right, right. Mm. And it's in all the and that was in the family. That was the authority structure that God had established there, and then of course it's in government and it's in the Lord's churches too. And I've always said this, tried to say this in teaching and instructing, it's just as wrong for the man to abdicate his responsibility as it is for the female to try to take over that responsibility. I know the focus a lot of times is on females not submitting to authority, but it should be balanced out by the fact that men are just as guilty a lot of times in abdicating that role that God's given them. So that's true. Appreciate that. Now, because of the women's liberation movement ideas, I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning, which only has 7 minutes left, and I'm trying to rush through this. But the women's liberation movement today, which has influenced all of us. It definitely is influenced. Now, some have been more highly influenced and some have adopted many of the tenets of the women's liberation movement. But really, the women's liberation movement, modern day movement, views the woman's place in God's authority structure and all three of his institutions, the home, government, and the church, as slavery or subjection. That's the view of the women's liberation movement. Otherwise, why would the term be women's liberation movement? Think about that.
That's right.
I mean, why liberation? Who needs to be liberated? Somebody who is a slave. Somebody who's subjugated. And so I don't have time to go through this, but this is a poem here that is part of the Scriptorium Library at Duke University, which they have a whole area that's documents from the women's liberation movement. And this is a satirical poem. There was a young woman who swallowed a lie. Perhaps, we all know why she swallowed that lie. Perhaps she'll die. And of course, the lie here is woman's place is in the home. Bad, bad lie, it says. Okay, it goes all the way through this whole process, from her getting a boyfriend and becoming married and raising kids and all this. And then it ends up this way. I won't go through the whole thing. She ran to her sisters, it wasn't too late, to be liberated, regurgitate. She threw up the spock and threw up the ring, looked like a princess but felt like a thing. She threw up the pill and threw up the line, I like them dumb, baby, you suit me fine. She threw up the fluff and threw up the rule, lived to serve others, she learned it in school. And last but not least, she threw up that lie. We all know why she threw up that lie. She will not die. And of course it's got the little sign here, sisterhood is powerful, and she's leaving her family. And, all those things to join her sisters in the women's liberation movement. And really, women's liberation can be traced back to a book that was written by a radical feminist in 1953, a French lady, who used that term in her book, which she titled The Second Sex, or The Second Gender. And so the radical wing of the feminist movement then took that term, and that's how their movement developed. But what we need to understand is that this movement is a secular movement with a secular agenda that is guided by secular principles that are not only patently unbiblical, but are really blatantly anti-biblical. In other words, this movement is not just based on error, but it is a movement with an agenda against the Word of God. And we do need to understand that because, like I said, that thinking just permeates our society and it's come into churches. And You know, I've seen it in churches in which I've been. And just to read this one thing here before we close, this is just a little excerpt from a book entitled After the Death of God the Father, Women's Liberation and the Transformation of Christian Consciousness, which was written in 1971. And basically, she goes through the whole thing talking about, and I can't read the whole thing. If you want later, I'll let you read it. But she talks about that we have learned this patriarchal idea, or that man is the head because the Bible calls God Father, and all the way through, and that, you know, it's a myth, and it says, I believe that this will become the greatest potential single challenge to Christianity to rid itself of the oppressive tendencies or go out of business. And then she closes by talking, says this, the imbalance in Christian ideology resulting from sexual hierarchy is manifested not only in the doctrine of God, but also in the notion of Jesus as the unique God-man. A great deal of Christian doctrine concerning Jesus has been docetic, which that's docetism, Gnostic heresy. That is, it has not really seriously accepted the fact that Jesus was a human being. Okay, so that's she goes with that idea. She said, an effect of the liberation of women will very likely be the loss of plausibility of Christological formulas which come close to reflecting a kind of idolatry in regard to the person of Jesus. As it becomes better understood that God is transcendent and unobjectifiable, or else not at all, it will become less plausible to speak of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity who assumed the human nature. Indeed, the prevalent emphasis upon the total uniqueness and supereminence of Jesus will, I think, become less meaningful. And so you see, the Women's Liberation Movement is confessedly a revolutionary movement, and what is the revolution all about? It's rebellion against God.
That's right.
And rebellion against the Word of God. And again, that thinking has come into our thinking, and it ought not to be. We need to have the mind of Christ that's within the parameters of the Word of God, and these things that the world comes up with, we need to recognize them as what they are. They're ultimately can be traced back to Satan, and not incorporate them into our worldview and our thinking. And so, contrary to Satan's lie, as we close, and the lie promoted by the Women's Liberation Movement, biblical submission is not subjugation or slavery. God did not create his authority structure that way, either from the authority side or the submission side. In other words, on the authority side, God didn't set up his authority structure for those in authority to be slave masters, or in the church setting to lord over the flock. He didn't set it up that way, neither did he set it up for, on the submissive side, for those who are to submit to his order to not submit or be subject to those who are in authority. And what we need to understand is that biblically, the way God designed it, his authority structure, subjection or submission is not a weapon with which to fight, it's a tool with which to build. God intended it that way. And so when any authority structure institution, such as the Lord's churches, when there is subjection and submission in line with the Word of God, there's order. And God's a God of order. And when there's order, then there's going to be effectiveness in doing the work of God. But when there's rebellion and unsubmissiveness to God's authority structure, there's going to be chaos, there's going to be confusion, and God's work will not be effectively accomplished. And so God's command for you ladies in this passage here to learn in silence with all subjection means, number one, he wants you to recognize he's a God of order. God ordered this in his creation. He wants you to recognize he's established an authority structure and figure in his church so his work can be carried out effectively and biblically the way it should be. And then he wants you to joyfully fulfill your role of ranking under. Ranking under or submitting to the authority structure for his glory and the good of his work, which verse 15 tells us is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so next week what we'll do is we'll look at the verses 12 through 15 and see some specifics of what this involves in ranking under and learning in a silence with all subjection. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word here, and Lord, help us to take it to heart. Help the ladies in particular take this to heart. and understand what you're saying here, and then as men in the church, help us to take it to heart as well, and understand that our place in your authority structure is not to be slave masters or lords, but to submit to you, and if we do that, we won't be those things either, Lord. And bless the study to our hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Jerry, do you have any warrant officers in the Air Force?
No, that's in probably the Army or no. I'm not sure what they are. We had 9 commissioned officers that were between the officers and the lower rank.
The warrant officers were above the NCO.
Oh, okay. Now, see, we didn't have those. So that we had probably 4 levels of where we only had 3.
I see.
But each branch has a different way to do it. So. Not sure which one to push.